All right, well, good morning. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. I want to continue the study of going through the epistle of 1 Timothy. I believe this is the second message now in chapter number 6. And we'll be looking at verses 3 to 5. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So in this letter, obviously chapter 6 is the last chapter of this letter, and really beginning here, particularly with verse number 3, Paul is making a turn to the conclusion of this letter. He has written this letter to Timothy, who has been left in Ephesus. Paul intended to come to Ephesus, but could not, and so he left Timothy there to address certain issues and to set certain things in order that were wanting there in the church. And one of the reasons that he has written to Timothy was to warn about some of the false teachers that were in Ephesus. And so Paul writes here concerning those that would teach and exhort. And you notice he ended verse number 2 with "these things teach and exhort." In other words, he has mentioned this a few times as he's been going through this letter and he's been writing different things to Timothy. He has given him the charge that these are the things that you need to teach and exhort. And so really Paul means by that, I think, two things. First of all, he means specifically the things he's written to Timothy. So when you look at chapter number 1, as Paul was starting the letter in verse number 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He goes on there talking about that. But he's telling Timothy something specific that needs to be done there in Ephesus. So when Paul says to teach and to exhort and to command these things, he means, first of all, the things specifically that he has written to Timothy to address there in the church at Ephesus. And he means more broadly, which can be seen throughout reading the letter and the various contexts, he means more broadly and ultimately all of Scripture and all of God's Word are the things that are to be taught and exhorted, though there are particular things that need to be addressed in that time. So as we look at this little section of verses in verses 3 to 5, we see that Paul is once again warning of false teachers. And he has warned about false teachers a few different times in this letter to Timothy. And in fact, again, looking at chapter number 1, this is one of the reasons Paul wrote to Timothy, was to address some false teachers that were in the church at Ephesus that were causing some problems there. He started in verse 3 by charging him. He says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, what that tells us is that he's talking about some specific individuals at Ephesus. In other words, Timothy knows who they are. He doesn't here name them by name, but he is talking about specific individuals, and Timothy knows who he's talking about. And so Timothy is responsible to go there to Ephesus and to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, which apparently they had been teaching other doctrine, as you read on through verse 11 here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. So there are certain people in mind, and we know later he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse number 20, that they had erred from the faith. But we don't know exactly who all the ones were he was talking about, but he was speaking specifically. And you notice three things here in 1 Timothy 1 that parallels with the verses we're looking at in chapter number 6. So in verse number 3, he says that they teach no other doctrine. And that other doctrine, the same Greek word that underlies that, is the very same one in verse 3 of chapter 6 that says teaching otherwise. So, first of all, they were teaching other doctrine. They were teaching something different from the apostles' doctrine, something different from what had been taught from the Scriptures. Their teaching had led to, in verse number 4, he says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Their teaching had led to questions. And that word for questions there means disputings. And really, it's sort of the language that could include the thoughts of skepticism. It had led to questions, it had led to doubts, it had led to disputings, it had led to debates and sort of endless controversies within the church there at Ephesus. So they had taught other doctrine. It had led to these disputes that were not edifying to the church. And according to verse number 10, he says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So those three things that are mentioned when Paul warns Timothy about the false teachers in Ephesus are three things that are also in this passage before us this morning in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Now, one of the big differences between the passage here and the one back in chapter number 1 is the difference between some and any man. So in verse number 3 of chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, if any man teach otherwise. So what he's saying here in verse 3 is he's coming to the close of this letter. He's not now speaking of some specific ones that were teaching, that were problematic in their teaching, but he's saying, if any man. So he goes from being specific to being more general. So what's Paul doing in this last part here of this letter? In the section we're looking at, what Paul is doing is he's laying out a way for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus after him, and even for us today, he's laying out a way for us to identify the type of teachers that Paul is warning Timothy and the church at Ephesus about. That's what he's doing in this section. So he's not saying specifically, he's saying if any man. So if there's anyone that begins to teach and to exhibit these things that he's going to talk about in this passage, then they are to be identified as this sort of a false teacher and ultimately must be withdrawn from if they will not repent and be corrected. So he's giving a means of identifying and recognizing those that are false teachers, and the end being, again, that they withdraw from them. And that is a consistent message. If you look at Romans chapter number 16, in other words, that is the implication. If Timothy is to charge those that are teaching contrary doctrine, and likewise Paul, when he wrote to Titus in Crete, he said if a man is a heretic, in other words, if he is divisive in his teaching, he's doing something contrary, he's to be admonished. And if he will not repent, he's ultimately to be rejected or to be put out. So here in Romans 16, notice verse 17, Paul writes to the church at Rome, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So Paul wrote the very same thing to the church at Rome. He writes a very similar warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 3, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. He doesn't specifically name teaching there, but he says they're walking not according to the teaching that you have received. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5, Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, of men who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So what I'm saying is, just looking at these few samples from the epistles, the church epistles, Paul is making it very plain that these type of teachers are to be identified so that they can, first of all, they can be admonished, they can be rebuked for their error, and secondly, if they do not repent, so that they can be rejected, that they can be withdrawn from, because they will cause problems and further trouble within the churches. So again, that's the implication. So as Paul writes here at the end of 1 Timothy, he's giving these ways for these types of teachers, those that must be rejected, that they can be identified. So let's begin looking at those. And in verse number 3, we find actually three different marks or characteristics of this type of a teacher. It says in verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." So Paul again is talking in general to any man. Paul says, if anyone does this, if anyone does this, this is a way that you can identify them. So first of all, the first mark, he says, if any man teach otherwise. And that the words there, teach otherwise, comes from one word in the Greek. Heterodidaskale is the word that underlies it here in the text. And it's made up of two words. The first word is heteros, and the second word, didaskalia. Didaskalia means teaching, and heteros, which is we get our English prefix as well, hetero, heterogeneous, you know, what have you. That means different. That means other. So Paul is saying, if any man, just as it says here, teaches otherwise, if anyone gives an other teaching, a teaching that is different, that differs from the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Scripture. So that's the first mark. The first mark of this sort of a teacher is that they're teaching other, or they're teaching different teaching than the apostles' doctrine, and that we have plainly in the Scripture. Now he's going to expand on that. Obviously, he means teaching otherwise, in the immediate context of the things he's been writing to Timothy, but also in the broader context, as can be seen as you go on, the others as well. So those who teach different from what is taught in Scripture, this can be done in some different ways. It can be done by teaching something that's in direct contradiction to what the Scripture teaches. So that would be a otherwise teaching. So if one would get up and would teach something that directly contradicts something that the Bible teaches, then that would be an other teaching. If someone would get up and are teaching and stressing things that are just simply not in the Bible, then that's also an other teaching. So if they're making a point of something that the Bible doesn't make a point of, or they're trying to bind something on someone that the Bible does not bind upon someone, or they're saying something that is in a direct opposition to what the Bible actually teaches, that is an other teaching. All right, so that is the first mark. And you see an example of that, in fact, here in this letter. Go back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul gives an example of this type of otherwise teaching. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And here in verse 3, notice, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So Paul talks about those that speak lies and hypocrisy, their conscience is seared, and they're teaching a forbidding of marriage and a commanding to abstain from meats. These things are in direct contradiction to what the Scripture teaches. They have no authority to teach such a thing as that. So someone that teaches that is an otherwise teaching. That is a heterodox teaching, not an orthodox teaching. So that's the first mark. They teach otherwise. than what the Scripture plainly teaches. Secondly, back in verse 3 of chapter 6, they consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word that's used here for consent is a word that means to come to or to join with. It's a stronger word than just saying assent. In other words, it's stronger than just saying they agree to. It's saying they are joined with. In other words, they have fully embraced the words of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says here that's the problem. They don't consent to wholesome words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't agree with, they don't join with, they're not committed to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wholesome words, that word, it means sound and healthy. So we might say that someone was of sound mind and body. And what would that mean? That would mean that they're in good health, that they're mentally functioning correctly, they're able to reason, they have a grip on reality, they know what they're doing and what they're talking about. They're physically competent is what we would be saying. So the word for sound can describe wholesome, sound health, life, and vitality. It's used in a, you might say, a little bit of a figurative way to speak of sound and healthy words. So in other words, this is teaching that is sound and healthy. This is teaching that is life-giving, that is edifying, which was the word he used in chapter number 1. So this is the second mark of those that are false teachers. They don't consent to that. They don't embrace that. They're not committed to speaking sound, truthful, edifying things that are the words of Jesus Christ. The third mark is here at the end. It says, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The word for godliness refers to piety toward God. What godliness describes is a devotion to God. It could be described as a Godward life, seeking to live in a way that pleases God, seeking to live in a way that is according to His Word. If you think about it in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs often presents two ways. There's a way of wisdom. That's the way that begins in the fear of the Lord. That's going in the way of God. And then there is a perverse way or a crooked way. And the word there indicates that it bends away from. It goes away from. So you have the way of wisdom, the way of God. And you have the perverse way that departs from that and goes astray from that. So that's the idea here. A godliness is describing that going in that way of wisdom, going in that way of God's Word and of God's teaching. So he says that this doctrine, this teaching, it is according to godliness. And that's what the false teachers will not embrace. They will not embrace a teaching that leads to godliness. And it's only the true teaching of Scripture that produces true good fruit in the life of disciples. False teaching does not produce good fruit. False teaching does not build us up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teaching does not lead us in the paths of righteousness and in the ways of wisdom and godliness. In fact, it leads us very much astray. If you look at what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said to Timothy in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." See, it's the true teaching of God's Word that equips us for good works. It's the true teaching of God's Word that produces good fruit in us. False doctrine, false teaching, it does not produce good fruit. Look at Titus chapter number 1. As Paul wrote to Titus there on Crete, he wrote about those that were unruly in their life. They were vain talkers. In other words, they were often talking of empty things, and they were even deceivers. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." If you read that larger context there in Titus, you realize he's talking about false teachers in that context. And the point that he's making is that their mind and conscience is defiled. They can't speak truth. They cannot lead you and teach you and instruct you and help you in the way of truth and goodness, because their minds are defiled and their consciences are defiled. And so to them is nothing pure. And their works, are which is consistent with their doctrine, is disobedience and unfruitful and so on. So false teaching of this sort, it's not according to the doctrine that's according to godliness. In other words, there's a godliness that goes along. The Bible teaches us that we grow in our sanctification. As we learn, as we grow in the truth of God's Word, we should be growing in our conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. False teaching, on the other hand, does not produce that conformity. What false teaching produces is usually one of two things. False teaching produces a conformance to man-made external commands and restrictions and regulations. Paul wrote about those in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Those ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. He said there's an appearance, there's a good appearance in those things. It looks like it's strict. It looks like it's devout, but ultimately it is not. Ultimately it just ends in a legalism that is not righteousness. Now, so that is one way that false teaching tends. The other way that false teaching tends is usually in sinful excess. In other words, that all manner of sin is accounted for and justified by false teaching. And if you want to read a passage that illustrates that, read 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter, and Peter will show that sort of corrupt works that come from that sort of thing. All right, so those are the three marks of a false teacher. And so as we come now to verse number 4, the first part of verse number 4, it gives us a diagnosis of the character of such a false teacher. It says, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words." And we're going to pause right there for a second, because that's the diagnosis of the character of a false teacher. It says, first of all, if anyone has these three marks, if we see these three things characteristic of one that is supposed to be teaching the Word of God, we know that, first of all, they are proud. Now, what does that proud mean? It doesn't just mean arrogant. In fact, it's more than that. The word, actually, the Greek word that's used there, is a word that means literally to be enveloped with smoke. They are in a cloud. So what is being said there? Well, that word is used in a little bit of a figurative way to say they are beclouded, or that they're blinded with conceit. So in other words, it's not just an arrogance, but it's a blinding arrogance. It is a pride of mind, so that they actually don't have a true conception of reality. That's what he's saying about such a false teacher. It's like they live in a cloud or a fog. They don't see the world around them and don't see the Word of God with clarity. But they're caught in a cloud. We might say that they're out of touch with reality. And really, when you look at the way their character is described, Paul uses terms that sound very similar to terms that we would use to describe mental illness. Now, I'm not saying by that Paul means all false teachers are mentally ill, but what he is saying is that there is a problem there, that they're out of touch. They're in a cloud. They don't see clearly. The second thing he says about them is that they know nothing. He's saying they do not understand the truth. He's not saying they're all ignorant simpletons. He's saying they don't comprehend anything as they ought to. They don't understand the truth because, again, they're in a cloud. And the third aspect of their character, he says, they are doting about questions and strifes of words. Now, the word that's used for doting is a word that means sick or diseased. And it actually refers to a mental obsession. We could say that they have a morbid preoccupation. They're mentally obsessive over things. And they're obsessed not with truth, not with sound doctrine, not with godliness, but they're obsessed with questions and strifes of words. What does that mean? Well, the word for questions means disputes or debates. In other words, nothing is ever settled. There's no settled truth. There just is an endless disputing and debating and wrangling and questioning and skepticism. And it says strifes of words, which means word battles. And when you look at the word that underlies it there, they're obsessed with vain and trivial matters. Now we know from what Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 23, when he talked about them tithing of their herbs, the mint, the anise, and the cumin, what did he say? He said, you've missed the weightier matters of the law. There are things more important than other things. There are things of less importance. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to the church at Corinth about the first importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are things that are more important. And Christ says, you have trivialized over these small matters, this tithing of herbs, which the law never even specified. You have obsessed over these trivial matters, and you have left more important things like judgment and mercy and faith, which the law does teach. You've left those things undone. So that is what Paul says about these types of false teachers. They are morbidly obsessed with things that are relatively unimportant, things that do not matter as much as other things they leave unaddressed. So as you pick up from there in verse 4 and go into verse 5, Paul then gives five fruits or results of this type of false teaching. All right, so we have three marks of a false teacher. We have three characteristics of what is going on within them. And then we have five fruits or five results of their false teaching. He says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Five fruits. First of all, he says envy. That means, the word means jealousy, but particularly in the context that Paul is using it, he says their teaching produces a spite and an ill will against those that disagree. So it's not just that, you know, we have a disagreement and we discuss it. You know, I have some good friends sometimes that we will talk about things that we disagree about. We see a little differently, and some, you know, sees this way from this scripture, and some sees this way, and we have discussions about that, and we think and we challenge one another, and we question one another. But we don't have spite against one another because of these things. But false teaching, which isn't a pursuit of truth, false teaching is a pursuit of endless strife and really more of a quest for being superior or right. It produces envy. There's a spite and an ill will against opponents. It produces strife. The word for strife means wrangling or contention. It's just argument. That's just an ongoing argument. Like, it just never settled. You know, in other words, just cannot let it go. Must keep on arguing and arguing and arguing the point. Railings. This word actually means vilification. In other words, so this type of teaching and this type of teacher in a church is going to produce insults and slanders against those that disagree. So it's not just that we say, you know, brother, I disagree with you about this. I mean, I understand what you're saying. I think it maybe it's differently, but, you know, we still respect one another. We still love one another. We still, you know, have fellowship. We still support one another. We still pray for one another, and so on. No, instead of that, if you disagree with me, why, you know, you're just a fool. You know, you're just an idiot. You've got some malicious reason. You know, you just have a wicked mind, and that's why you disagree with me. All sorts of ways that this can happen. So, insults and slanders against those that disagree. And one of the ways that we see this happening today is sometimes people are very quick to start hurling the word heresy around, and calling people heretics just because there's a disagreement on some point. We'll talk maybe more about that in a minute if we have time. Evil surmisings. Evil surmisings. This word here means suspicion. And it means a suspicion from a very slight sort of evidence. So you might even describe it more as a cynicism. But this is the type of fruit produced by this kind of teaching. That there's a suspecting of every word that's spoken, every gesture. In other words, it's not just that you and I see something differently because we've studied this and we've just arrived at a different conclusion. It's not that. But I look at you and you disagree with me and I begin to think, there's something going on there. There's some hidden agenda. There's some hidden motive. There's something he's trying to do. Why, he's trying to undercut me. He's trying to make me look like a fool. He's trying to pull something over on me and so on. Just that sort of a suspicious type of mind. That's the fruit produced by false teaching. And then the fifth one, starting in verse number 5, is perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. The word for perverse disputings actually just means useless occupation. Or to put it in other words, waste of time. So it produces a fruit within people that are obsessed with things that are a waste of time to keep arguing about. The Bible is a big book. The Bible has things in it that are hard to be understood. The Bible has some things in it that are just mentioned, really aren't explained much, and we just have very little to go about. I think it's worth studying those things. I think it's worth discussing those things, and sometimes I've discussed them with different ones, and you know, some has this idea and some has that idea. But at the end of the day, there's some things I just don't really see how that we can really get settled. And obviously, I'm not talking about plain things like the deity of Jesus Christ or the Father, Son, and Spirit of the Trinity, or the death of Christ and the atonement. And I'm not talking about those kind of things, but like the identity of the sons of God in Genesis 6, for instance. I've got a friend that we've talked about that at numerous times. We've gone back and forth about that. And he's, you know, he's not real convinced of my position. I'm not real convinced of his position either. And the truth of the matter is, I've not heard anything that really seems to settle. I don't know that it can be settled entirely. But and that's fine to think about and discuss and to study and learn as much as we can, but to be obsessed over that kind of thing and to be always bringing that up and just always wrangling about that would be, I believe, what Paul's describing here as a waste of time, a useless occupation. There are more important things that we need to be busy about than wasting time over things that are not as clear and not as important. Well, that's the kind of fruit. In other words, this is what a church is going to look like that tolerates false teaching. It's going to be full of envy, strife, railings, insults, surmisings, perverse disputes. It's going to be filled with these things. And these things, he says, come from men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. In other words, minds that are just, and actually the word for corrupt just has the idea of just been rotten. They're just rotten. They're not sound and whole in the truth, and they're just bent and twisted and do not have a hold of the truth. And then last of all, in verse number 5, he speaks of these such false teachers. He says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. In other words, Paul now shows the last thing about such false teachers is there's a false motive. There's a false motive in those that are going to teach this way. And one great one, oftentimes, is the pursuit of money. Just the pursuit of getting rich. There's a lot of people that's figured out they can make a pretty good living by pretending to teach people the Word of God. They figured out they can get along pretty well. I remember a couple years ago when one of those big TV preachers was, you know, on his campaign. He needed new helicopter blades or something, and needed however many million of dollars and whatever was going to happen. And, you know, it was just, and almost like he was, you know, just putting on a poor mouth, you know. Oh, he's so destitute and so slant, you know, just so beset. And if everyone would just give and help and that sort of thing. There's a motive there. Sometimes it may not be money in and of itself. It may be other things. 2 Peter 2, when you read that chapter, there's some other things there that will be a hidden motive. But Paul is letting us know, look, a man that will get up and teach otherwise from the Word of God, this is not a pure man. This is not a good man. This is not a sound man. If you remember in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, he told them what the characteristics, what the qualities were of a man that would be in the office of a bishop or a pastor or elder. And you notice that most of those were about his personal character. And Paul is saying, one that would get up and teach otherwise from the Word of God is not of a good character. His motive is not pure. So, just in closing, and obviously don't have a long time to get into all of this, but I was thinking about that railings, that insults, and throwing around the charge of heresy, you know, and sometimes people are quick to do that. Of just anyone disagrees with me, well, they're a heretic, you know, they're just a rank heretic. I think we need to be very careful about that, because is there such a thing as heresy? Yes, there is. And heresy is actually a very serious sin, according to the Scripture. So think about just a few things. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says that a man that's a heretic, he's to be admonished. And if he doesn't repent, he's to be rejected. So do you understand that heresy and being a heretic is a sin sufficiently serious that a man that doesn't repent of it and is not corrected of it is supposed to be put out of the membership of the church? That's a pretty serious sin. One who is guilty of heresy, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, one that is guilty of heresy is numbered among the false prophets. And furthermore, one who is guilty of heresy, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, where he talks about the works of the flesh, that is mentioned there, and one who is guilty of heresy that does not repent of it, is not corrected of it, Paul says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. One that persists in that, Paul says, they have no hope of eternal life in them. So heresy is a very serious sin. So having said that, obviously I believe Paul teaches us that we are to be loving with one another. We are to be long-suffering and patient and forbearing with one another. Yes, we are to speak the same thing and to strive to be of the same mind. We are to want to hold to the Scriptures. And that's first and foremost. The Scripture has to be our final rule of all faith and practice. Whatever God has said has to be the rule. We agree to that. And again, there are things that are of greater importance and things that are of lesser importance. And so we're not always going to agree on every single little point. I find that as I've gotten older, I sometimes don't even agree with myself. You know, I thought this 20 years ago, and I look back now and I think, how did I ever think that? That was just wrong. I didn't see it or whatever. So we're not all going to always agree on every little thing, and that's fine. But we must always have brotherly love toward one another. We must always have fellowship with one another. Unless, you know, it's some serious departure from the Word of God. Those are the kind of things that Paul's talking about. He's not saying just because we disagree with someone, you know, on who the sons of God are in Genesis 6, that means they're a raving heretic. No, he's saying these are the marks of a false teacher, and someone that this fits must be rejected. All right, we'll stop here. Let's have a word of prayer.